Well, we're continuing this morning in Romans, and we find ourselves actually on a new chapter, chapter 10. You've been provided an outline, and we're following up really a continuation of where we were last week. And if you will look at that outline for just a moment, I want to remind you, I think it's always exceedingly important that we place everything in the context in which it's found, so that we don't get off on too many rabbit trails, even though sometimes I do that, so you forgive me. But it's always good to go back to the context and understand, because the Apostle Paul has an ongoing, clear, very clear argument that he makes. And I remind you that after really dealing with the theology that is so important to the understanding of man's condition, lost, dead, hopeless in sin, and that the only hope that man has is salvation through Jesus Christ, then all of the scriptures that he built that argument upon, beginning all the way through those early chapters of Romans, all the way up through Romans chapter 8, where he highlighted the preservation of the saints, as it's been called, or the fact that once saved, if you want to call it always saved, if you're truly saved, you're a child of God and you cannot be separated from Him. And highlighting the fact that God has been working through history, through time, to bring to Himself a people, and that whoever He calls to Himself, ultimately in that unbreakable chain, He will glorify. And then we came to this section then that Paul began to deal with the Jew, especially built off of those promises. Because beginning in chapter 9, I would remind you that Paul turns his attention specifically to Israel, because they had received all these promises as the people of God. And especially is that built upon what we follow in Romans chapter 8, where those promises were made that nothing can separate the people of God from their heavenly Father. Nothing. And Paul begins to deal with the question that is really found in verse 6 after he has some introductory remarks about his affection for Israel and for his desire for them. Has the word of God failed because God has forsaken Israel? And if we really follow and think through it, all of these sections that I've outlined here as Paul's arguments why God has not forsaken Israel is what he's talking about as he moves and makes his arguments and makes his points and keeps referring back to the Old Testament to show us clearly as he makes his arguments that this has been God's plan all along. It's not something new. It's not something that has come in and taken place as a result of what Israel did. But of course, God had it in his heart and mind from the very beginning. And we find ourselves really under this third argument here that begins chapter 9, verse 30, and goes through chapter 10, verse 21, because the Jews are accountable for their failure to believe. That's interesting, because it follows on the heels of the sovereign work of God in salvation. And those two truths are always present. Man's accountability on the one hand, and the fact that all salvation takes place because God purposed it to take place. Now, when you start trying to mesh those two together, which man has been trying to do from the beginning, you're going to have some fun trying to do that. I guess that's an odd way of putting it. But both are true. Both have to be true. The accountability of man, and yet the total and complete, absolute sovereignty of God. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 6 through 21, we have dealt with the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. And then in verses 22 to 29, we looked at the activity of the potter, which is God. And then beginning in verse 30 through 33 last week, we looked at the activity of the clay and the peculiar outcomes that took place as Israel, by and large, was rejected, and as Gentiles who had not God became followers and believers in Jesus Christ, of which we are recipients today. And this morning I want us to look at the actions of the Jews Hopefully we'll get through three verses, chapter 10, 1 through 3. Let me read those three verses again. I know that Roger just read them, but let's focus our attention particularly on these three verses, and then I'll ask the Lord's blessing once again. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." He's talking about Israel, of course. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Tragic. Tragic story. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we come to You knowing that before us, as in Your precious Word, is just what we need, because we need to understand Your mind. And we know that we have truth when we come to Your Word. And oh, how we pray that we might indulge ourselves in this and this alone, put aside the cares of this world, and focus our attention on what You would speak to us concerning today. For even though the apostle is speaking here about Israel, he's also speaking to us as well through these words. We pray that You give us understanding. Father, we thank You that all of our times and the times of all history are in Your hands, that You're doing all things well, and we are privileged to see history exposed, as it were, the workings behind it, as the mighty, sovereign, holy God sets forth what He is determined to do through time to honor His own name and to glorify His Son. Help us, Father, to see You high and lifted up today. Bless our time together. Please use my weak words, Father, to bless every person that is here. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, you know that if you keep up with the news, probably one of the latest things on the agenda of the news has to do with some hostages that have been taken now over in France. And it all has to do with some legislation that the French had that had to do with the Muslims having head coverings, and that they were not authorized to wear head coverings, and I'm not sure of the perimeters of that. But it's interesting, of course, that in France, where basically you have a pacifistic society, that the French are now dealing with the Muslims in a very radical fashion. So they don't seem to have any kindness in their heart towards the French because of their pacifistic approach. But it brings to mind the fact that in the name of religion, all kinds of radical things are done throughout the world. Just this past week also, two Russian airliners were exploded in midair by two women suicide bombers, as it were. Here are people that are willing to sacrifice their own life in order to destroy the lives of other people. And you start trying to humanly reason that, and it's totally unreasonable. And they're doing it in the name of religion. In fact, the whole Middle East mess of terrorism, behind it is this idea, this fanatical idea that they're doing it for Allah. And if we bring it on down today, to the cults, and we really classify a cult as any religion that does not deify the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find that they are very active and very much about. And some of the largest growing religious systems in the United States are the cults, and the very ones that come to your door and knock on your door and try to get you converted into their form of religion. If we bring it on down more to what we would even call the church, the Christian church, or even the evangelical church, there is a lot of energy spent on programs and processes and publicity, and there's all kinds of fads and ideas that are blowing around And all of them are seem to be aimed at how can we get the masses to come and be a part of our church and be a part of whatever message that we have so that we might be able to influence them and to do them good. And so there's all kinds of measures, all kinds of ideas. Some are in a form of entertainment, and others are in the in various forms of whipping up the crowd. And it's all done in the name of religion or in the name of God to capture your interest, to maintain your interest, to make you feel you belong, to make you a proselyte, a follower of whatever it is. But you see, in the context that we have before us, we have the same sort of thing with regard to the Jew who had the true and the living God. The only people who did. And Paul talks here about the fact that they are zealous. But they're zealous without knowledge. But before we jump there, I want us to begin looking at verse 1. As Paul reiterates again something of his heart when he speaks of Israel, his brethren, according to the flesh. And he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And right off the bat, you'll notice that Paul is not just criticizing them for their unbelief. Would you turn back to Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9. And here we have the account of when the Apostle Paul, after meeting the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, that he almost immediately began to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. And it says, in fact, let's back up to verse 20. "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Now notice the response that he gets from his brethren, who, by the way, just a few days before were all chummy and buddies and slapping each other on the back and shaking hands and saying, "Woo, go get them, Saul, you're our man." And when many days had lapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. And if you don't think that's just to put him aside and try to shut his mouth. But notice in verse 24, "But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death." And we know that Paul, who used to be Saul, had to be snuck out of the city that he might escape. If we look over in Acts 13, almost everywhere you look in the life of the Apostle Paul, he was under great persecution. In Acts 13, here's the Apostle Paul, again, a sermon at Iconium, and it says, "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." We go on down to verse 50, it says, "But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." Perhaps this is highlighted the most if we look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is giving his credentials and what he says. He says in verse 24, for example, and we're just jumping in the middle here, but it says, "Five times I received from the Jews," of which he is one, 39 lashes. By the way, these are not little trite spankings. This is the same sort of beating that the Lord Jesus Christ took, and it is a beating as such that comes as close to taking your life as it possibly can. It lays open the skin. Five times, the Apostle Paul, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. At night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, and so forth. Now, the point that I'm really trying to make, why does the apostle here again back in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 make this remark that he does, reiterating it again when he has already spent five verses beginning in Romans chapter 9 talking about his love and appreciation that he would give his own self on behalf of his brethren? Because he would naturally hate them, wouldn't he? They were trying to kill him. And they were unreasonable and vicious and calculating and unrelenting, just like they were with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the apostle, which is the natural thing for anybody to do, if somebody's running around trying to kill you, you're going to fight back, aren't you? You better believe it. And I once witnessed a fellow just on reflex in the building, a guy come through horsing around and slapped this guy on the back real hard, and he turned around and picked the guy up and threw him over a counter. It was quite a scene. And it happened so fast, the guy just responded. Well, over in Acts chapter 23, we have kind of a funny account when the Apostle Paul is before the council. He makes a statement in verse 23, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with perfect good conscience before God to this day." And then it says, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." And then we have this outburst by Paul, which is really kind of funny. Almost seems to be out of character. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." By the way, he's quoting the Lord Jesus Christ there. They called him whitewashed sepulchers. "And do you sit trying me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" And Paul's exactly right. There's not a thing wrong with this statement. He's right there on truth, as he always is. But it's an outburst, and it's the natural instinct of an individual when they are being unjustly treated to fight back. But interestingly enough, notice what Paul says beyond that. "But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?'" And notice Paul's response. Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" He immediately recants. He subjects himself to the word of God. His concern was that he might be pleasing to God in whatever circumstance he found himself in. And his whole life was in subjection to the word of God. All of the persecution that he went through was for his Savior. And because he trusted in Him, he trusted his life, he trusted his circumstances entirely in Him at all times. And so when we look at Romans chapter 10, we are seeing a big picture of the same thing. Because in Romans chapter 10, when the apostle is saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to them, although they persecuted me, although to this very day they're seeking to destroy me, and although ultimately they will destroy him, because his head will be lopped off because of the Jews that pursued him through the Roman court system, making false accusations against him and trumping up charges against him, that ultimately Rome would put him to death." But here Paul states under inspiration, "My heart's desire." And by the way, this is the word eutychoa, And it's not the usual word for desire. It has to do with delight, a longing for something, a longing for it. And it is the strongest terminology possible to be used for this word. In fact, if you'll turn with me just for a moment over to Ephesians chapter 1, we see this word used in a different context. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 5, where the apostle says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. That kind intention is that desire. Paul had a kind intention upon them, and it has with it the idea of resolve, and that there would be no satisfaction until resolved. And that's the same idea that he's portraying of God in the kind intention of His will and bringing about salvation that is found in Ephesians chapter 1. And may I just remind you, without going there, but in Zechariah chapter 12, we also find that in places like Ezekiel 39, that God has made promises to the nation of Israel. And perhaps those promises are the clearest seen of any place in Zechariah chapter 12, where he talks about that they will look upon Him whom they have pierced, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will mourn for Him. And that all of Israel, that there will be a time of fasting and a time of mourning because they recognize that they missed their Messiah when He came. And that all these years they've been in rebellion against Him. And this will be, of course, at the time of His second coming. Oh, but the Apostle Paul knows this. In fact, he will express himself concerning this as he continues in his argument about what God is doing as we get into, I believe, into Romans chapter 11. And so here the Apostle has the heart of God knowing these things. Paul acts and moves according to the will of God. And this alone is a supernatural thing. It is not a natural thing. The natural thing is to hate. And to be angry, and to want my justice, my revenge. Not the Apostle Paul. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. See, Paul recognized that in Genesis chapter 12, when God promised Abraham that I will bless those who bless you, he subjects himself to that and doesn't fall in with the hate crowd. He subjects himself to the words. Paul's wishes are in concert with the heart of God. He's not driven by man's natural desires. He has a new master. He is thinking differently. He's thinking with a higher purpose. And he says that. And how do we know? Because it issues forth in this statement, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. And contrast that with what his brethren wanted for the apostle. We've already read it. In Acts chapter 9, they wanted to put him to death. My beloved, do you see the difference between the work of God and the work of man? Man, as the Apostle Paul says back over in Romans chapter 3, he says that their feet are swift to shed blood. But the child of God who's been born from above and has the mind of Christ can say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. See, that's the testimony. That's the testimony before the world. That's the testimony of Stephen as he was being stoned to death by his brethren. That's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that must be the testimony of you and I in this age in which we live, that we have the very mind and heart of Christ. as we deal with people in compassion because they're dead and they're lost and they're hopeless and they're blind and they need the sunshine of God's love and kindness and forgiveness and grace in their lives. Grace or destruction, light or darkness. There is a contrast as far as the east from the west. It's infinite. It's infinite. Now notice in verse 2 of chapter 10, for he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And this gets back to my introduction, this word zeal for God. The word zeal is zelos, means fervent, enthusiastic diligency. It's ardor for a cause or person. It means to be given over to it. And it becomes a kind of force, the measure of energy someone puts forth to accomplish something. And you see, there's all kinds of people doing all kinds of things, and they're doing it in the name of God. You know, not too long ago, there was a guy that rolled all the way across India, over and over and over, to some shrine because he was doing it for God. That's zealous. And nobody was more zealous than the Jews. Look back in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. What are they doing? The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." Here they are, and in most cases, they're putting you and I to shame in their zeal. They're going door to door. They're going over here. They're going over there. They're going everywhere they can, and they're trying to make just one follower. Of course, the Lord Jesus points out that what they make is twice the son of hell as themselves. The Apostle Paul himself, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, over in Acts chapter 26, speaks of his own actions in the same regard. Look in Acts chapter 26 as he was testifying. Acts chapter 26. In verse 9 beginning, he says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." There he is. And what was he doing here? He was doing it all in the name of God. He thought he was doing God's work. He thought he was doing God's favor. And he had all this zeal so that he was furiously enraged at them. Nothing casual about this. You can't have greater zeal than the Apostle Paul had. But look over in Philippians 3 at that familiar statement that he makes. It's just to be reminded of what all that accounts for. Philippians chapter 3, where Paul goes into a great deal of detail about his life as a Pharisee. And he says in verse 6, "As to zeal," there it is, "a persecutor of the church." Zeal, a persecutor of the church. But down in verse 7 and 8, he sums it up. "But whatever things were gained to me, including all my zeal, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now he wants to make it perfectly clear what a loss. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." They're just a bunch of garbage. Just a bunch of garbage. In other words, all of that zeal was superficial. It was false. It was shallow. It was not real. Oh, it was done in sincerity. It was done in energy. It was done in effort. But it was counter to God. It was wrong. Doing things in the name of God that are not in accordance with the will and the purpose of God are wrong. no matter the energy. It must be directed correctly. If you or I are merely religious today, it doesn't, in doing things in the name of God, whatever we are doing is nothing but rubbish. It's junk. It's garbage. It smells. You see, the apostle wants to make it clear that there is an accountability here and that we need not get tripped up and confused whenever we see a lot of energy going on in any place or any direction. Don't be confused and have your mind torn apart when you see a bunch of people that are zealous for something. There's a whole bunch of people up in New York City right now marching all over the street with signs, and they're zealous about something. That doesn't necessarily mean they're right. And there's a whole lot of churches that are putting out a whole lot of energy. And it doesn't mean that they're right. You see, what are the characteristics of false, unrighteous zeal? Because something is either righteous zeal or it's unrighteous zeal. I can have righteous zeal or I can have unrighteous zeal. Well, the apostle here says, but not in accordance with knowledge. And by the way, this word for knowledge, epignosko, is the strongest word for knowledge that is found in the New Testament Greek. It's not abstract information. It is particular discernment. It has to do with perception. And it implies special participation and full recognition. And the apostle here is saying it's not enough for me just to have some abstract information. But I must have knowledge of a relationship. Knowledge is at the root. It's the heart of all that God is. May I remind you simply, because I think that we need to do it in this day and age, that you never find God disjointed from truth. May I say that again? You never find God disjointed from truth. Our society, and even Christendom today, would have you believe that sincerity and energy and zeal are the most important thing. That's not what the apostle is saying here. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And you cannot separate that. Look over in the book of James for a moment. Just as a reminder of how you got your salvation, if you are a child of God today. Notice in verse 18 this clear statement. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. He brought us forth by the Word of truth. You know that Peter says the same thing. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God, connected with truth. And not only truth here, but truth that is constant. It doesn't perish. It doesn't change. It doesn't become outdated. It is constant. It is always the same. And that's why it can be counted on. Because it is the rock, the thread that runs through all of society, for all time, for everything. It is the Word of God, and it is the only thing that can bring one to salvation. And it is the only thing that can sustain one in salvation. It is the Word of truth. See, it's impossible to have Christ without truth. And that's why, and I don't say that in some kind of prideful way, humbly, oh, I beseech you to be constantly in prayer that we might be a people of truth. And that we could say, I don't care what everybody else is doing. I don't care what forces or what's popular or what the fad is. What I want to stand upon is the truth of God. And what I need to exercise myself in is trying to discern and understand what this truth is. For if I don't have this, all I have is rubbish. It's rubbish. And zeal never makes up for truth. And you see, one of the things that I think is most interesting in our day and age is that churches and religions, when you start talking about truth, many of them get real uncomfortable. When you start going back to see what the Scriptures have to say about an issue or about something, they get very uncomfortable. You see, many of the ministries are built on a person, or they're built on the popular thing. And unless it is founded upon the truth of God's Word, it's the broad road that leads to destruction, my friend. There's only one way. There are not many ways. And if it is based on activity that is other than truth, then it's whipped up. And it may have everybody in a frenzy, and they may be all sincere. And I think that's one of the reasons that we have all of this praise stuff that goes on, so we can get everybody all whipped up. And brethren, I like to praise also. I pray that whatever we do in praise will be with the right heart and mind, but it has to be based upon truth. Because the Bible has to do more with being rather than doing. You have to be born again. You have to be set and founded upon the truth of God's Word first. It's not numbers and activity and popularity. Someone I was having a discussion with at work just a couple of weeks ago about a very large blossoming ministry in California. And they had gone there. And they said to me that with that many people following it, it can't be wrong. With that many people following it, it can't be wrong. My friend, if our anchor is in anything other than the Word of God, we're out on shaky ground. I don't care how many people are following what. I hope you see that. There's a broad road, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow road, and few there be who find it. Nothing takes the place of truth. And I know that we live in a time in which we are called upon, when we start talking in terms of truth, that we are called harsh and inflexible and unloving and unmodern and intolerant and unreasonable. But I want to say again, nothing takes the place of truth. Now, what are the characteristics of true righteous zeal? And I just wrote down some things. First of all, it's the antithesis of what we just said about the false. It must be always based on the Word, rightly understood. Rightly understood. By the Holy Spirit, there are fundamental issues in the Word of God that if I am a child of God, we may disagree on this little thing or that little thing, but fundamentally, we're going to agree on those basic foundational truths that have always been true of God's people down through the ages. And it has no confidence in anything else. It doesn't even have confidence in self. I cannot even look to myself. I cannot look to my feelings. It hangs on to the Word of God no matter what. In fact, I was going to have you turn there, but I won't because of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says that there's one thing that constrains us, that controls us. It's that which moves me. It's that which I'm all about. The love of God constrains me. It's the glory of God, that love, that putting Him in a higher position than myself, always having Him in mind first. The glory of God, that's what constrains me and controls me. If I act crazy, if I act like a fool, it's because the love of God constrains me. And that's what must constrain us and control us. Now notice in verse 3, as I try to bring this to a close, where it says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." We must be righteous to be in the presence of God. And you know these Jews were without excuse. It's all through the Old Testament. Those animal sacrifices, those commandments, they were all pictures of the fact that man couldn't do it. Not that man could do it, but that man couldn't do it. If we had the time, I'd ask you to look again at Isaiah chapter 6. What did Isaiah, a righteous man, what happened to him when he encountered the true and the living God in that vision? And we saw those angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." He fell on his face as a dead man and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Because he recognized that God is righteous and there's not anything in me that's righteous. And I can't drum up righteousness. I can't start following steps. I can't follow principles. I can't follow commandments. I can't go to church. I can't do a bunch of goody-goodies. Just to make myself righteous, it's absolutely impossible. It's ridiculous because there is none righteous. No, not one. God alone is righteous. God alone is holy. And yet these Jews sought to seek their own righteousness. To establish their own, instead of subjecting themselves to the only one who's righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, that He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. They bought the unscriptural lie. They could be righteous on their own. And that's what people are doing today, by the way. That's what people are buying today. They just need some religion, some zeal, some effort. You have it in you. God just wants you to be a better person. You need to do certain things and you can be a better person. But you see, you notice carefully in this passage, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They missed it. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a sequel to Pilgrim's Progress where he pictured a train and a railroad, and the people were getting on this train and they were going to go to the Celestial City. And it was a nice, smooth ride in an air-conditioned car. Well, I guess probably wasn't air-conditioned. They didn't have air-conditioning. Hawthorne was around, but it would be air-conditioned today, right? At least maybe the windows were open, so it was cool. And they would pass over those pilgrims on that pathway down below. And they'd laugh at them and say, "Look at those old fools down there. They're trying to go the old way. They're trying to go down the narrow road. Why, my goodness, why don't we just ride our way to the Celestial City?" But they found when they got to the end that they weren't at the Celestial City at all. They were at the gates of hell. So it is. They missed the target. They missed the righteousness of God. And you see, that's all that really matters. That's all that matters to every person here today. Righteous zeal or unrighteous zeal? Which is it going to be? It all has to do with faith in Christ, in Christ alone. The true child of God, conclusions, application, will exemplify the characteristics of God. That is like Paul. They will subject themselves, they will subject their own heart, their own mind, their personal emotions to the will and the purpose of God. That's what the apostle did. They will live and think in concert with the Word of God. They will find their motivation not in numbers or popularity or fads or processes or even success, but solely in what pleases God that is understood from this precious and holy Word. And they will never find their hope in anything. The church, anything religious, but simply in Christ alone. Simply in Christ alone. I trust today that your hope is founded on Him. Because if it's founded on Him, brethren, that's all you need, is Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You, dear Lord, for Your truth that the apostle here has proclaimed to us. And we praise You, Father. We have it in our own language, and we pray that You would help us to understand Your truth. And as it were, to get back to the basics and the fundamentals of the faith. The truth that is found in the righteousness of Christ alone. Have mercy on us all. We beseech You in Jesus' name. Amen.